Good morning again. Open your Bibles to Psalm 1, please, and we'll be in the Psalms a lot this morning. And we'll start here in Psalm 1. Thank you for your presence here this morning. Got a bunch of visitors here with us, and we appreciate you being with us, and we invite you to open up your Bibles as well. We're glad that everybody's here, members and visitors alike. Thanks for your interest in spiritual things, and we're glad that we can assemble like this and sing praise to God, lift up our voices in prayer to Him, and open up His Word and study from it. I want to talk about the book of Psalms this morning. Maybe the book of Psalms doesn't get enough credit. For whatever reason, we think, it's just a book of poems, you know. And it is. It's poems, it's songs, but these are inspired poems and songs. And I tell you what, just in my life, in my experience, the older I get, the more I've appreciated the book of Psalms, the depth that's there. Even though it may appear simple, some of these psalms, some of these phrases, one of the things I've learned in my life is that to make something simple, you got to have a lot of wisdom to try to boil it down, and here's the crux of the matter. And Psalms does that in a lot of passages. And I want to just look at two principles from the book of Psalms that I think will help us, two questions from the book of Psalms that we ought to ask ourselves to make sure we're on the right way of thinking. The first question is this: do I delight in God's Word? And that's why we're opened up to Psalm 1, where it says this: how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's notice a couple things from that passage. First of all, notice the contrast between verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, he said, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. So there's the bad side. The contrast, verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. It's two different ways to live your life. You can listen to what a bunch of sinners say, verse 1, or you can open up the book, see what God says. Just boil it down as two simple ways, two ways to think about living your life. Just stop and think about that practical point right there. That's one of the basic decisions we face every day. Who am I going to listen to? What influence am I going to allow in my life to control and help me in my decision? Do I listen to what worldly people say that I ought to do, or do I open up God's Word knowing that that's where I'm going to find true wisdom? For example, let's say you're married and you have a conflict in your marriage, as all marriages have conflicts and issues that come up, whatever they are, the typical ones, you know, money, chores, kids, bedroom issues, communication, whatever the issue is. Let's just say here's a conflict in the marriage. Now, a couple ways you handle that. You can go to the world, as verse 1 says, you can walk in the counsel of the wicked. Let's go see what the world says about how to solve this problem in my marriage. And no telling what kind of advice you'll get from the world on how to solve some marriage problem. They might say, just divorce them. I mean, here's a problem, get rid of them. Or they might say, well, just lie to your husband. I mean, what he doesn't know doesn't hurt him. You know, just lie to him, just deceive him. Just do something behind it. Or maybe they say, just post it on social media. That'll teach him. You know, tell him what kind of advice you'd get from the world about how to handle a marital problem there. Or you can open up your Bible and read verses like this. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. Luke 17:4. Not a passage about marriage per se, but is that a principle that would help in marriage? Forgive each other? How about this one? Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. Or we might say, you do this even to your spouse. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 7 and 8. Again, not a marriage passage per se, but that's a principle that would strengthen any marriage, right? Forgiveness. The willingness to just take a hit sometimes. Just be defrauded. Be the one that just, you know, got the unfair deal on that one, but oh well. Psalm 1 gives us a very simple way to view the world. Again, as complex as life can get, as dynamic and all these different facets of all these different situations we get ourselves into, and it just boils it down. There's two ways to look at that. You can go listen to these people who don't know what they're talking about, or you can go to God's wisdom, consult that, and get some wisdom from our Creator about what we should do, how we should think, how we should act. Okay, so that's one thing to consider there from Psalm 1. Let's make another observation. That's from the word delight. Do I delight in God's word? That's what he's saying there in verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord. The Hebrew word there means just what you think it means. One dictionary says this: the deep motivations of the heart that cause a subject to act, including desire, pleasure, want, need, and will. So delight. Do I delight in the word of God? That's the question we ought to ask ourselves. Do I delight in the law of the Lord? Not do I own a Bible. That's a different question. Not do I read the Bible. Not even do I study the Bible. The question is not do I teach from the Bible. I might do all those things. The question is, do I delight in the Bible? Look back in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Let me show you an example of the depth of David's delight. Young David, who would become king, his delight, his trust in the Word of God. This is 1 Samuel chapter 16. And this is when the prophet Samuel is going to come and anoint David to be the next king. He's not king yet, but he's going to be anointed or chosen to be the next king. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul since I rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself from among his sons. Okay, so Saul was still the king, but Samuel's going to go. God's going to tell him, this is the next king, and you're going to anoint him, which means put that oil over it, smear him with oil, which is a way in their culture just meant choosing the next one. So God's going to select the next king. Drop down to verse 12. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. One of the great verses of the Bible. You know, people named David a lot of times are handsome appearance, just like that saying there. And so here's young David. The prophet Samuel says, anoint him. This is the next king right here. And he's not king yet, but he's going to be king, anointed as the next king. But David has to wait. In fact, the waiting is a very hard period of time in David's life. King Saul is so paranoid, he becomes dangerous. He starts chasing David around. He's trying to kill David, all this kind of weird stuff that's going on, and David has to flee. Look in chapter 21. 1 Samuel chapter 21 and verse 10, then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. So, it's so dangerous in Israel for David, he's fleeing over here to the Philistines. Philistines are the enemies. But he flees over there and he's spending time with the Philistines. And I'm reading all of that as the background for the psalm that I now want to go to. Psalm 56, please. Go to Psalm 56. And keep all of that in your mind, that that's the situation. David's anointed the next king. God has said, this is he. David will be the king. He told the prophet Samuel, this is the one right here. Anoint him. This is he. And so David is banking on that. That he's going to live long enough to be king. That's what God had said. Look in Psalm 56 and read the title. Does your Bible have a little title above Psalm 56 there? A Miktham of David when the Philistines seized him in Gath. So we think this is talking about the situation we just were reading about. So in Psalm 56 and verse 1, be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me, fighting all day long. He oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for they are many who delight proudly against me. In other words, doesn't take long to see David's in trouble. He's surrounded by his enemies here. They're trampling over him and all that. And then in verse 3, he said, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? You want somebody who delights in the word of God? That's David, surrounded by Philistines, who's holding on to the hope of that promise that Samuel anointed him and he's going to be the next king. David said, I put my hope in that. And I praise his word. Maybe we can understand now why God loved David so much and appreciated and honored David so much. David sinned. David did a lot of terrible things, but he repented of those things. And we see the pattern in David's life was to trust God's word. In the middle of that chaos and fear, he's in the middle of all those Philistines. David finds peace, serenity. Here's David's happy place to think about the Word of God. Am I like that? That I can delight in the Word of God. All the chaos that might surround me in my life. Maybe I am, or at least I feel like I'm being attacked by enemies. My peace, my serenity, my happy place is to go back to God's Word and the promises He has for me. The security that's there, the things that I know that are eternal and that I can count on. And just like in David's mind, it's as good as done. I'm safe, I'm secure in Christ. In 56 and verse 10, Psalm 56 and verse 10, again he says, "In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Your vows are binding upon me, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living." Now again, can I be like that? Can I develop my thinking like that, that I have sincere delight in my life for God's Word? That's my happy place. I go back and think about and read the promises of God, and that gives me safety and security, and I love that. Not do I read the Bible, do I delight in the Word of God. Look back in Psalm 19, please. Psalm 19. Listen to how David describes God's Word back here. This is Psalm 19 and verse 7. "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring my soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether." These are descriptive phrases about the Word of God. This is the way David, by inspiration, is recording how he sees the Word of God. He's not saying, I've got to open up these scrolls and read these scrolls again. I got to do it. Kind of boring, but I know it's good for me, but I don't really like to do it. He's saying here, this is something I know is good. These things are perfect. These things restore my soul. They make me wise. They make me enlightened. They make me rejoice. They make me endure. They make me righteous. David sees the benefit there. They teach me to fear God over anything else, and thus endure forever. He sees what's beneficial. And then in verse 10, he said, "They're more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." That's the attitude you and I are trying to achieve. Can I get to that place in my thinking where I love God's word, that it's not a chore, it's something I delight in. I love to read it and think about it and study from it because I see the benefit that's there. Let's try this. Slow down sometimes. Read the Bible. Really think about the Bible. Take some time to meditate, which just means to just think, to just take some serious time to think about the Bible. So turn off Spotify, turn off whatever, and just think about the Word of God, the promises that are there, the blessings that are there, the love God's shown all through the millennia toward humanity and specifically toward me, that he would send his son to save my soul. There's no other source of wisdom and love like this in the universe. Can I develop myself like David so that I delight in God's word? Here's question number two. Do I mourn for sin? Look back in Psalm 14, please. Psalm 14 and in verse 1. "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." That's pretty sad. That's a pretty negative passage that we just read. Bunch of sinners is what he's saying. No one's doing good. Everybody's guilty of sin. If that sounds familiar, it's because Paul quotes it in the Roman letter. Look over in Romans chapter 3, please, and just see that Paul is quoting from that psalm as he's making his case over here in this letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 3, he says in verse 9, "What then, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." And then he quotes it, verse 10, "As it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands, there's none who seeks after God." And so he actually puts several Old Testament passages there together to make his point. And so in Romans 1, 2, and 3, that section of the Roman letter, he's just saying, if you want to sum it up in one word, it's condemnation. Everybody's guilty of sin. Romans 1, 2, and 3. Condemnation. Then he's going to talk about Christ and the choice we have in being children of God and conduct in our life. Five C's, a way to think about the letter to the Romans. But here it's condemnation. All of us are guilty of sin and justly condemned by God because of that. Look back in Romans chapter 1. Imagine having a festering wound. Let's be nasty for a second. You got this wound and it will not heal. In fact, it gets worse all the time. And you try to put bandages over this wound and it won't get better and the medicine's not helping. And you try to cover it up and it's embarrassing and you've got clothing over it and all this. And then someone comes and rips the bandage off and exposes it and everybody can see your festering wound. That's what Romans is doing, the first three chapters. The wound is sin. And we all have that wound. We all have that problem. And Paul is coming and ripping the bandage off and saying, here's our problem, sin. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So here's the problem, sin, and beyond that, God's mad about it. This is the wrath of God we're talking about. It's not something you can ignore. God's mad about our sin. We all have this problem, and God's mad about it. So what we need to do is admit it, own up to it, fear God's wrath, because ignoring this is not going to make it go away. The problem is there. It's festering. No excuse is going to work. No amount of finger pointing is going to rid us of our sin. The Bible has a lot to say about the attitude that we should have towards sin. Go back to the Old Testament, please, and find the book of Amos. Amos is one of those books that we don't often go to, which is why I put my marker there. So I'm already there in Amos chapter 6. See if you can find your table of contents, whatever. Get over to Amos chapter 6. Amos is a prophet in the Old Testament during a period of time when they were sinning, the nations were sinning, and he's condemning them for that sin. And one of the reasons we're going to Amos chapter 6 specifically is to see their attitude about sin, which was to say, who cares? No big deal. Yeah, we're guilty of sin. No big deal. This is Amos 6 and verse 1. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria, the distinguished men of the foremost of nations to whom the house of Israel comes. So that's the attitude. They're at ease. Now, they're sin. They're guilty of sin, but they're at ease. Then verse 6, who drink wine from sacrificial bowls while they anoint themselves with the finest oils, yet they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. What does that mean? They've not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Joseph stands for the nation. They've not grieved. The nation's in sin. They don't care. They have not grieved. They have not mourned. They're not upset about sin. God is upset. He's sending his prophet to talk to them about that. They should have been grieving, but they're just at ease. Life is good. We're just enjoying the high life over here. Another prophet records God sparing this, quote, the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed. That's Ezekiel 9:4. There were people at that time who were upset, who were sighing and groaning over the sin. God says, spare those. And then he's going to have punishment on the rest of them. But spare the ones that sigh and groan. That's what God is looking for, people who are upset about sin. Look at another Old Testament book, please. Ezra chapter 10. Go back to Ezra chapter 10. We're back before the book of Psalms now as our Old Testaments are arranged. Ezra chapter 10. And if you remember the context of Ezra chapter 10, this is when Ezra finds out that a bunch of the Israelites had disobeyed God's marriage laws for them. And this is how Ezra reacts. Ezra 10 and in verse 6. Ezra rose from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. Although he went there, he did not eat bread nor drink water. Why not? For he was mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. There's another example. Here's a godly man mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. Let me give you a New Testament example. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm just going down the list here. I'm trying to give examples to show that we ought to mourn over sin, that God expects his people to be upset, to be sad, to be hurt by sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind that does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And so apparently they had a member of the church in Corinth who was guilty of this fornication. And he was just a member in good standing. And the church in Corinth there, and obviously living this sinful lifestyle. chapter 5 is addressing that. But really, it's not talking about the sin per se, but the congregation's attitude toward the sin, which he's so upset about here, saying, you haven't done anything about this man. He says in verse 2, you've become arrogant and have not mourned instead so that the one who's done this deed would be removed from your midst. So again, there's that attitude that God expected, as Paul, his inspired spokesman, is pointing out. You should be upset about this. But instead, you're the opposite. You're arrogant about sin? Problem. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And in verse 21, Paul, again, is talking about the proper attitude towards sin. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 21. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before many of those who have sinned in the past and have not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. Again, Paul said, I may mourn. I go over there and I see a bunch of y'all have not repented. I may mourn when I get there and see what the situation is over there. So that's just another, just add it to the list. The Bible clearly shows that we ought to mourn for sin. We ought to be upset. We ought to be sad. Sin is not something that we brag about. It's not something I look back in my life at sins I committed and kind of longingly, like, oh, back in the good old days, you know. Me and the boys, we used to get drunk. Oh, the crazy stuff we used to do. No, we're not longing for sin. We're not supporting it. We're not wishing we could kind of go back because that was the fun time back then when I was sin. That's not to be our attitude towards sin. Our attitude ought to be we're ashamed we ever did it to begin with. And we've repented of it, and we've put it past, and we're trying not to do that anymore because there's a better way to live. Now I'm delighting in the law of God, and I'm mourning for sin. I mourn in what I've done in the past. I mourn over what others and maybe myself from time to time are still doing currently, and that should motivate me to get out of that. But it's not something I'm happy about. And so as we read the Bible and get our minds trained in the right perspective, we begin to react to sin appropriately, which is with shame and sorrow. Look at Psalm 119, please. And Walker read this and gave us a little of the context. Notice down what it says in verse 136. So I'm in Psalm 119. And you may already know that Psalm 119, first of all, it's a really, really long psalm. It has 176 verses. And all of them, except about two, I think, use the word law or commandment or word or statute or some synonym like that, referring to the Word of God. So it's a psalm about the Word of God. And it's just all throughout, the whole thing. And we see that there. And then in verse 136, notice what he says. My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law. There's the attitude again we're talking about. Mourning for sin. Question, have you ever cried because of sin? Maybe it's not even a sin that's caused any direct consequence to you. I mean, you say, well, if someone killed my relative, and so, yeah, I cried. Okay, we can all understand that. But I'm just talking about, maybe it's not even a sin that directly affected you, but you're just so heartbroken that you have sinned or that somebody else sinned, and you cry. As he's expressing here, my eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law. Someone you love and are close to falls away. Does that bother you at all? Or have I become callous to that? Maybe someone is choosing a worldly path. Does that bother you at all? Do you mourn for sin? It's easy to get complacent. There's sin all over the place. We live in the world. We know that. It's easy to get callous to that. Look back in Psalm 32, another one of the great psalms from David where he's expressing this animosity towards sin, but also the thankfulness for being forgiven. He's saying in Psalm 32 and verse 1, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Look what he says in verse 3. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I don't know, maybe he's talking about his sin with Bathsheba. You know, he hid that for a while, tried to hide it. And he said, well, it tore me up inside. And then verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you. In my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Great psalm. And so he starts verse 1 and 2 talking about how forgiven people are blessed. That is, joyful, blissful, happy. But being guilty of sin and realizing the guilt of sin feels horrible. Being forgiven feels amazing. David said in another psalm, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Psalm 51 and verse 12. Look in the book of Acts, please. Acts chapter 2. Can we notice that same theme in the book of Acts? That idea of the joy of God's salvation. Let's look in Acts chapter 2. First of all, you have the first people being baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of their sin. Look how it's described, verse 46 and 47. Acts 2, 46, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. What's the attitude? What's kind of the mood in Jerusalem at that time? What can you tell from those two verses? Well, they're eating together, gladness, sincerity of heart, they're praising God. I mean, it's pretty good. They're uplift spirits, you know, everything's going well. Why? Well, verse 41 said, those who received his word were baptized that day, they were added 3,000 souls. That's why. Times are good. They're forgiven. They're in Christ. They're rejoicing. In Acts chapter 8, in the middle of Acts, or let's see, at the end of Acts 8 and verse 39, it says he went on his way rejoicing. Why is this guy, he's in the middle of nowhere. He's on this long journey. Why is he rejoicing? Verse 38, he ordered the chariot to stop and they both went down to the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away and the eunuch no longer saw him, but he went on his way rejoicing. That's why. He'd just been baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of his sins. It makes sense you'd rejoice. How about Acts chapter 16? One more example here. This is the Philippian jailer. In the middle of Acts 16, 34, it says he rejoiced greatly. Why is he rejoicing greatly? It's the middle of the night. This guy, not long before, a few hours before, was wanting to kill himself. Now he's rejoicing. Why? What's going on here? Acts 16, 33. And he took him that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. Immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. That's why. Because he's saved. He understands the joy of God's salvation. Here's what we need to do. We need to care about sin. If we have grown complacent, we need to come out of that. We need to train our thinking. We need to care so much that it bothers us when people sin. It's not something that we laugh at, that we support, that we sympathize with. And we need to really care about our own sin. We need to care so much that when we do sin, we come running back to the Bible, the question, what must I do to be restored? Or if I've never been in Christ, what must I do to be saved to begin with? And we may have served God faithfully in the past, but over time we've lost that edge. Let's not grow unworried by sin. Let's not just accept this is the way it is. Let's always try to maintain that care. Let's work on our thinking so we see things the way God does. May God bless us as we do that. As we read the Psalms and the other 65 books, help us to be self-reflective. God loves us. Let's love Him back. Let's delight in His law. Let's mourn for sin as He wants us to. And let's be His people. Let's come to Him, first of all, by repenting, confessing our faith, believing in Him, and being baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. If we've done that and fallen away, come back to Him. Repent. Come back. And pray to God for forgiveness. If we can help you do any of those things in a public way this morning, please come forward while we stand and sing to encourage you.